Open your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 1. We've just begun a study of the book of Ephesians, and we began last time looking at this amazing blessing that begins the book. It's one gigantic sentence that goes from verse 3 all the way through verse 14 that calls us to bless God because of the way that He's blessed us. So this whole thing is all about blessing God. It's all about worship. If you walk out of here today without an increased capacity to worship God, then we've blown it. We've missed the point. The summary of this sentence is basically, blessed be God who's blessed us in five ways: sanctification, adoption, salvation, revelation, and possession. First one was sanctification. We looked at that 3 weeks ago, verse 4. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before Him. Way back in eternity past, prior to the creation, God in His infinitely wise, perfect mind decided to bring a whole bunch of things into existence. Everything He was going to create, of course, had varying degrees of goodness. Everything was good, but some things better than others. And so God said, I'm going to create billions, trillions of different things with varying degrees of goodness, but one of those things that I'm going to make is going to be supremely good. A being who is holy and blameless before Me. And His name is going to be, and then you can fill in your name if you are born again. If you're one of the elect, God loves you not only with a love that has no end, but with a love that had no beginning. He selected you right from the start to be one who would be holy and blameless. And there's three parts to the way He does that. We found that He starts out with a legal declaration right at your conversion that credits Christ's righteousness to your account. Then, that's followed by the second stage, which is a process that goes all throughout from your conversion all the way to the end of your natural life, where you are in the process of becoming more and more like Jesus in your actions. And then the whole process is culminated when the Lord returns and your body is redeemed. And every last influence of sin is gone and you are sinless forever. That's how He makes you holy and blameless. So, bless God because He's blessed us by choosing us to be holy and blameless in that way. And then the second thing, in love, verse 5, having predestined us to adoption through Jesus Christ Himself, for Himself, according to the pleasure of His will. Being able to call God Abba Father is part of what makes the new covenant greater than the old. It's one of the unique privileges that we are predestined for intimacy with God. Predestined not just to be saved, but to know Him as Father. That concept of adoption is so central to every aspect of the way everything about the Christian life. We've been given the Spirit of sonship, the Spirit of adoption, the Holy Spirit who constantly reminds us that we are God's children and what the implications of that are. He testifies to our spirits that we have this family relationship with God, reminding us to call God Abba Father. And that changes everything about the way we view our lives. For example, the commands of Scripture are transformed from a list of religious rules to another call to intimacy. I obey because I want to be a good son. I want to bring pleasure to my Father in heaven. Trials are transformed. Instead, trials and suffering, when they come, instead of resisting them and fighting against them as unwelcome, dangerous intruders into our lives, we welcome them as just an expression, another expression of our loving Father, discipline from His hand. God is treating you as sons. You don't need to lose heart. It deepens our love for one another. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. We greet each other with the equivalent of a holy kiss. Our closeness to each other as siblings in God's family is more profound even than the natural blood relationships of our families. There's just so much to that. And that's really where we left off last time, but there's more to it than that. In fact, that's not even the main point of adoption. There's more to the concept of adoption than just our closeness to each other and our closeness to God. When you hear the word of adoption, what comes to your mind is actually probably not the same thing that would come to the first century reader's mind. We think of adoption as a way to add a child to your family. They had other ways of doing that in the Roman world. They wanted to add a child to their family. It's very simple. All they would do is just purchase the child. And that was very common. That's just the way they did it. It sounds strange in our culture, but that's just what they would do back then. They would buy the child, and they would raise those kids very often, treat them as their own children, and love them like their own children. It's a very workable process. But they wouldn't adopt unless they had one special reason in mind. They wouldn't go through the process of weothesia, sonship. That's the word translated adoption here. They wouldn't go through that process unless they wanted the child to be an heir to their inheritance and carry on the family name and be an heir to their family estate. So adoption wasn't primarily for the purpose of adding a child to the family. The primary purpose of adoption was to give an inheritance to the child. Now think of that. It's really amazing when you think about the fact that for an earthly father, you can picture an earthly father doing that. An earthly father might need to do that. Do it out of need because he doesn't have a son. He needs somebody to carry on his name. He needs somebody to be his heir. Maybe he's childless or whatever. But that's not the case for God, obviously. First of all, God is never going to die, so he doesn't need anybody. His name's not in jeopardy. And secondly, he already has a perfectly good heir in his son, Jesus Christ. So why does he predestined more co-heirs along with Christ? What's the point of that? Well, when you understand the Roman culture of adoption, it makes sense. God adopted you just because it gives him pleasure to give an inheritance to you. He wants to give to you. Now, as for the inheritance itself, we'll get to that. We get down to verse 13 and 14. We'll talk about that then. But another thing I want to say about adoption that you need to know about the Roman culture is under Roman law, when a child was adopted, there remained no sense at all in which he was still his former parent's child. That was erased. The new parents were every bit as his father and mother as they could possibly be, just as much as if they were his natural parents. Legal sonship in Scripture always takes precedence over physical, natural, biological sonship. Legal sonship is more important. That's why Scripture establishes Jesus' genealogy, Jesus' throne, by tracing the genealogy of Joseph, who was not Jesus' natural father, but he was his legal father, and in God's eyes, that made him his father. That's significant for those of you who have blended families. The Bible does not ever speak in terms of step-parents or step-children. If you're married, then your spouse's children are your children in the sight of God every bit as much as if they came from your own body. There's no difference. So you should teach those children to respond to the new parent exactly as they would respond to a natural parent. Another interesting thing about that culture was if you were adopted, not only were you no longer the child of your former parents, but if you had any outstanding debts or anything about your old life, all of it was erased. All of it. Now, if you just wanted to add a child to your family, like I said, you'd purchase a child, he'd come into your household, and he'd be your child, but he'd still maintain the ties to his old life. He'd still also be the child of his former parents. But to adopt someone, they had to do it a different way. The procedure was, basically, they purchased the child three times. The father would purchase the child, and a lot of times it was an adult, but he'd purchase the child, pay that price. Then he owned him as a slave, and then he would set him free. And he'd go right back to belonging to his last father. Then he would purchase him again, and then set him free again, and then purchase him a third time, and after he's done that, then he's his own son. He's gone through weothesia, that whole process of adoption. Now it's his son, and the old life is absolutely canceled. Everything about it. Debts, everything. There's no ties. It's all erased. So when the Bible says that you've been adopted by God, predestined to be adopted by God, that carries a lot of implications, doesn't it? I mean, think about that. Your whole past is canceled. Your old life is gone. Gone. You're completely free from your past life. You're now in the family of God. There are no loose ends with which your old life maintains some sort of claim on you. Now, why did God do all this? The reason is the end of verse 5. Pay careful attention to the end of verse 5 in Ephesians 1. Having predestined us to adoption through Jesus Christ, literally it says, for Himself, according to the pleasure of His will. That's why. He did it for Himself because He likes doing it. Why did God choose you, predestine you? Because He likes doing it. That's why. According to the pleasure of His will. The word pleasure there, I looked that up, it means pleasure. Great how that works out that way sometimes. This whole passage is just so theocentric from beginning to end. Everything focus is completely on God. Everything in here. It's all about God. The word chose is reflexive in verse 4. Having chosen for Himself, having predestined us for Himself according to the pleasure of His own will. It takes a little effort to process, to understand that and to appreciate that, because for us, if we do something sheerly because we want to, just because of our own desire, that's not a good thing, right? That's not a high enough reason for us to do something. But for God, it's different. The pleasure of God is the highest good there is. And so if He does something that pleases Him, that's good. That's the best thing that can happen. Because the greatest good there is to bring pleasure to God, even for God. That's the greatest thing that can happen. Greatest thing God can do is to bring Himself pleasure. God is not an idolater. He regards His own glory as the most important reality. A lot of people read into verse 5 and they aren't satisfied with that reason. God saved me because He wanted to? Okay, I understand that. But my question is, why was it pleasing to Him to save me? I mean, I want to... And what they're looking for is a higher reason, a reason beyond just that it fit according to God's good pleasure. They want more of a reason than that. They want a higher reason, but there is none. There is no higher reason. There can be no higher reason. Martin Luther said, God's will has no why. Since God is God, His purpose and activity have no ultimate cause outside of His own being. You understand that? God does things because He wills them. But asking the question, why does He will them, is like asking, what moves the prime mover? If there's anything, past, present, or future, that moves the prime mover, He's not the prime mover. Whatever it is that's moving Him is prime. Right? And if there's anything outside of God that ultimately causes His action, then God isn't God. So the pleasure of God's will is the highest reason there is. That's the highest reason Scripture could give us. But again, it often doesn't satisfy. People want more of a reason than that. We want to know the details of why me and not my neighbor. Why that woman and not her husband. Why a whole lot of people in this country and hardly anybody in that country. And we want to know the specifics. I mean, are there any reasons for which individuals are chosen? Or is God capricious, just doing things arbitrarily for no reason at all? Well, of course, God is neither capricious nor arbitrary. He has reasons for everything He does, and it all fits into His perfect plan. His perfect plan contains all the reasons. And once in a while in Scripture, He'll give us a little peek into some reason why He'll reject somebody or why He'll accept somebody. In Exodus 9:16, we find that God raised up Pharaoh and then hardened his heart by allowing Pharaoh to harden his own heart. And then He gives a reason, one reason, for why He did that. Exodus 9:16, I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Another one is the Apostle Paul. Why was the Apostle Paul chosen? Why not somebody else? Why couldn't somebody else fulfill, be the apostle to the Gentiles like Paul was? Well, 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst, Paul says, but for that very reason, verse 16, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ might display His unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe. He chose me, Paul says, because he is trying to find a great example of somebody who needed extreme mercy. And that was the reason. So, there are those kinds of reasons why a specific individual is chosen. And God reveals it here and there in Scripture, once in a while, for a few people. But for the vast majority of people, obviously, you don't find that. You're not going to find a reason in Scripture why Daryl Ferguson was chosen. There's no way Scripture could list out every single person's name and give all the reasons. We don't know that. We don't know why. We don't need to know that. Can't we just trust God? That His reasoning is sound? That He has some reasoning and that it's sound? I mean, we have the general principles. God tends to choose the lowly, the weak, the uneducated, things like that. And we understand those principles. But as for the specifics of an individual, can't we just trust God? Are we going to stand there and tell God, okay, your reasoning about Pharaoh, okay, I'll accept that. Your thing about Paul, your excuse for serving Paul, I'll accept that. I've examined it. I'll take that. But I'm going to reserve judgment on your reasoning for choosing everybody else until you have spelled it all out for me and explained every detail. Is that what we're going to tell God? Do we really need anything more than what's right here in this passage? You were chosen because when it's all said and done, in God's ultimate plan, your being elect is in accordance with the pleasure of His will. That's all. What information do we need beyond that? We don't need any. That's the highest reason. When we ask God, why did you choose me? And He responds by saying, because it was fitting for the pleasure of my will, then the only thing left to say is, wow, and then move on to the next verse. That's all. There's no more questions to ask. Why did He choose you specifically? Because He liked choosing you specifically. It brought Him pleasure. Why are the things happening in your life that are shaping you the way they're shaping you? Because God likes to do that. Why were you given certain parents? Why do you face certain trials? Why do you have whatever spouse you have or don't have? Why were you given the illnesses that you were given, the weaknesses that you were given, the challenges, the troubles that you were given? Why did all that happen? Because the end product of all of that is a you that brings God pleasure. That's all we need to know. Why did God save you? Because He liked saving you. That's all. There might be other details, but that's the highest reason. I don't know if you've ever thought that God had to save you out of some sort of, if He saved you out of sheer determination or He was forced to do that because His love required it or somehow or whatever. That is not how it works. Did God say, okay, you know, that Daryl Ferguson, he's a huge disappointment, he's a big drain, but since I'm God and I'm supposed to love the unlovely. Here goes. You know, is that it? Did God choose you or me out of a duty or determination? No, He chose you not out of duty or determination, but delight. Out of sheer delight. It delighted Him to do that. And that explains adoption. God adopted you because He wanted to give to you. It delighted Him to do that. He made you His child and put you, the reason He brought you into His household, made you His child, is just because He wanted to put you in the best proximity to bless you and to give to you, to bestow His favor on you. God wanted to choose you to make you easy to bless. So, all that is a summary of the doctrine of election and predestination in Ephesians 1. Now, that has some implications for us. Last Sunday, or Sunday before last, Sunday night prayer, we were talking about, what are the practical implications of election? Some people have wondered. You know, they say since the doctrine of election can sometimes lead people into a strict determinism or fatalism where we just say, well, God, everything's predestined, everything's already chosen, so what I decide doesn't matter, we don't need to evangelize or errors like that. Since those are a danger, maybe we shouldn't emphasize election too much. Maybe we shouldn't talk about predestination too much. I just turned on the radio last night. This is a talk show, a Christian talk show, and these teenagers called in and they said, what about predestination? And they both the hosts said, oh, don't, nah, that's not really true. I mean, God, everyone just decides for themselves and it's completely up to you. It's not up to God. That kind of thing is what we tend towards because we're afraid of what the implications might be if people start reasoning using your own human reasoning from this. And so maybe we should sort of keep a lid on this whole election and predestination thing until people get into seminary. Well, let me just offer a few implications of this doctrine I think that are important. And this is, I mean, you might be able to think of 100 others. These are just 10 that I happen to think of. Number one, understanding election and predestination will draw you to fulfill your purpose for existing. It'll give you an understanding of the reason why you're here. Think of your life. From the moment you're conceived all the way through eternity, since you'll never go out of existence. Think of every moment, every thought you've ever had, every experience, everything. The whole thing happened. Every thought you've ever had, every experience you've had, all of it happened. Because in eternity past, God said, I want to create a being for myself who is holy and blameless. That's why it's all happening. Now spend some time meditating on that and see what happens next time you face a temptation. What's going to happen next time you're struggling with a decision between holiness and unholiness? Well, I can tell you the effect this has had over me over the last few weeks. I can tell you that sin now for me is a greater enemy than it used to be to me. I mean, it was always an enemy. But I'm just struck as I study this with how absolutely counter to my whole purpose for existing sin is. How can I engage in it? If God told you it's your destiny to to climb to the top of this mountain. You are going to end up at the top of this mountain. Now start climbing. And you work your way up. And once in a while, Satan comes along to try to tempt you to go downhill for a while. Think of that. If you know that eventually you're going to have to make it all the way to the top, that'll give you the ability to resist the temptation to start walking downhill, because you know any progress you make back downhill, you're going to have to retrace back uphill and redo all this work that you've already done. You don't want to lose any progress. Now, if you thought perhaps there's an option of going downhill and staying down there, then you might be tempted to go back downhill. But if you know that you got to go all the way to the top, that that's your destiny, then why bother losing any ground? Especially if you're in an area that's particularly hard. You don't want to have to do it again. Another practical application of thinking about election is the knowledge of election shapes your entire outlook on life, the way that you think about life. When you make decisions about what career to pursue, how to pursue your career, who to marry, what to major in at school, any major decision, to make the right decision is crucial to know why you exist, right? Whatever decision you make it because it's fitting with your reason for existing. You need to know what your destiny is. Knowing that you exist for holiness and blamelessness makes a difference for which path you choose. Number three, the knowledge of election affects the way you think about God. Nothing is more crippling in the Christian life than a wrong perspective about God. A lot of Christians have extreme difficulty because they don't understand God's nature and they don't understand God's kind and lofty intentions for them. Now, I want to underline both of those, both kind and lofty, because some people understand one and not the other. Some people overlook the kindness of God's purpose. They know that it's lofty, but they don't understand that God is kind towards them, and they experience pain, and they decide, I'm here so that God can make an example of me. God wants to humiliate me. He wants to punish me. He wants to ruin me. No. God's whole reason, if you're one of the elect, if you're saved, God's whole reason for bringing you into existence was a kind, loving purpose. There are other Christians who understand that love part just fine. They understand that God's intention is kind. They understand that just fine. They don't understand how lofty it is. And so they turn the whole thing into a shallow thing. They say, I realize that God has a kind intention for me, but then that's as far as they go, and they don't realize the transcendent, eternal, lofty nature of God's purpose. So then when they run into suffering, they get really confused. What's happening? I thought this whole thing was supposed to be a kind intention for me. This isn't kind. This isn't what I wanted at all. I'm not getting what I wanted. They don't realize that God's purpose is so infinitely higher than just them getting things they want in life. It has to do with His eternal purposes for the fulfillment of all things, His grand purpose for creating the universe, not just so I can get what I want. So, understanding election keeps your attention on God's kind and lofty purpose. Number four, knowing God chose you from eternity past will help you love God more. Right? I mean, loving God is the greatest commandment. Jesus said there's nothing any human being could ever do that's more important than loving God. That's the greatest thing you can do. And nothing draws you into loving a person more than being loved, realizing that you're loved. When you understand that someone deeply loves you, and the more you enjoy that love, the more it'll tend to draw you to love that person. Number five, knowing you are chosen for holiness will give you a desire to be different. That's what the word holy means, different. That's the root of the word. I mean, the Sabbath day is holy because it's different than the other 6 days set apart for God. The temple is holy because it's different than the other buildings set apart for God. Priests are holy because they're different from other men set apart for God. God is ultimately holy because He's utterly different than all other created things. So holiness means being different. And knowing that you were chosen before time to be holy will cause you to seek to be different from the world rather than seeking to fit in. Christians should be noticeably different from the world. You should stick out at school or at work. You live differently, you think differently, your attitude is different, your attitude about suffering are different, your attitude about life is different, your attitude about the creation is different, your attitude about sin and righteousness is completely different, your attitude about yourself is different, your attitude about others is different, your attitude about God is different, your goals are different, passions are different, your nature is different. Similarity with people in this world should only come at the points where their lives approximate the Christian life. That's the only way in which you should be like them at all. You want to teach your kids to be able to resist peer pressure? Teach them the doctrine of election and predestination. Because Kids naturally think that they're supposed to fit in. And if they don't fit in, something's wrong with them. You need to teach them that if they're born again, they belong to a different family. They're a different kind of a person. They're not supposed to fit in. They're supposed to be different. The fact that they're different is what's good about them. And that'll give them the ability to not cave into peer pressure. Number six, the knowledge that you were selected from eternity past for blamelessness will cause you to despise any blemish. Remember we talked about that blamelessness being the idea of a sacrifice, an unblemished sacrifice? If you think of yourself not as a person who must experience pleasure, but as a sacrifice on an altar whose only purpose is to bring pleasure to God, picture yourself that way. And you think of that, instead of putting all your energy into feeling good, you're going to put all your energy into blamelessness. Right? So that the sacrifice is as good as it can be. You picture yourself as a sacrifice, you're going to be alarmed at anything that would contaminate or blemish that sacrifice and dishonor God. And reduce the value of the sacrifice. You'll face a temptation and your first thought will be, I exist to be an offering for God, an offering of worship to glorify Him. I can't afford to have anything contaminate that. Number seven, the doctrine of election is essential for those of you who struggle with thoughts of unworthiness. Now, none of us are worthy, naturally, of God's grace and our own merit, obviously, but when you are saved, that declaration that takes place at your conversion makes you worthy by transferring Jesus' worthiness to your account. So you are worthy now. It makes you worthy. If you're justified, you're worthy. 2 Thessalonians 1:3 says, Paul says to the people, based on your growing faith and your growing love for believers and your perseverance in trials, I can say to you that you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. Remember Jesus' letter to the people in Sardis? In Revelation 3, that church was basically a hopeless case, lost cause. They were all unbelievers, but there were a few believers left, and to them Jesus said, they will walk with me dressed in white because they are worthy. So once you've been regenerated, you're worthy. You are worthy. And some Christians really struggle with that. They struggle to really believe that. They think that they're still unworthy because of their sin that's still remaining in their lives. Understanding election can really help with that. If God selected you from before the beginning of time to be holy and blameless and to be His holy child, this whole question of worthiness just disappears, doesn't it? Because it's up to Him to make you worthy, and is He going to do it? Well, yeah, if He chose you to be holy and it's up to Him to do it, He's going to do it because that was His whole intention for creating you. Number eight, understanding election will affect decisions you make about how completely you're going to give yourself to the church. It'll totally change your perspective. Instead of, you know, someone standing up here and haranguing you, we need some more Sunday school teachers, volunteers to help come on. Instead of that, you're going to be thinking of that in terms of the whole purpose of the existence of the universe, having the perspective of God's grand eternal purposes for the church. Will not only have an effect on how energized you're going to be in building up the church and being a part of that eternal purpose and playing your role, but it will exponentially increase the level of joy and satisfaction and fulfillment that you draw from setting up chairs or putting out the sign or doing whatever your role is in building up the church. Number nine, understanding election will affect your level of love for the church. So many times we're exhorted to love the brothers in a special way. That's important to God. He calls us to love each other in a greater way than the natural love for the world, which is also commanded. It's very important to God that we love each other in a great way. And understanding that your filial relationship, your family relationship with us, that we're your family, brothers, sisters, mothers, fathers in Christ, in a greater, more profound way than your blood relatives even, understanding that is going to make it easier for you to love us. It'll be easier for us to show each other grace. Thursday night at small group, Joel made a great point about this. He says, you know, if you just think of your natural family, the larger it is, the more you can see this. The different people, the various members of the family do things a little differently. They're just little differences in the way different people are. In our case, for example, Josiah is the only lefty in the family. He has to sit on the left end of the bench at the kitchen table because he eats with his left hand. And that's just a little accommodation we make. Nobody gives it the slightest thought. No one ever questions his place in the family over that. Understanding that you were predestined to adoption, and so were we, into the same family, to be siblings, Knowledge of that will result in us showing grace to each other and accommodating differences without anybody being relegated to second-class status in the body of Christ. Number 10, how about spiritual warfare? How do you think it'll affect that? How are we going to respond when we come under attack, when we have the knowledge of God's eternal purpose for election? Do you think that that's going to go just a little way towards encouraging us when the battle gets hard, knowing that we were chosen before time? Election is the bedrock foundation of everything that gives life meaning. If God chose me for a purpose before time began, that means that for me, there are no unimportant days. You never have to go to bed at night feeling that your life is going nowhere. It might seem like it's going nowhere, but it's a lie. It's going somewhere eternally important. You don't ever have to give in to the lie that you're not connected to some awesome purpose. I also want to point out this phrase, in Christ, that you keep seeing. It's worth noting this again and again because it comes up again and again. I want to just talk about the role that Christ plays in all this, because this is so important. I just went to a church last week on a Saturday night, Saddleback Church. The whole message, Christ, the whole service, Christ's name was never mentioned, even during the gospel invitation. People think that Christ is not necessary anymore. There are millions of people who are betting their eternal destiny on the belief that you can know the true God apart from faith in Jesus Christ. Millions of people betting their eternal destiny on that. There are some very prominent evangelicals starting to suggest that people who have never heard the gospel can be saved. Unfortunately, even people like Tony Evans, who is now teaching that people who don't hear the gospel can be transdispensationalized so that God puts them into the Old Testament category and then saves them without them ever hearing about Christ. You can stop leafing through your concordance for that transdispensationalized. You won't find the verse. Not in there. Even Billy Graham has suggested that there might be a wider mercy that would encompass those who have never heard the gospel. Is that true? Is there some measure of salvation that can be obtained without ever hearing the words Jesus Christ, without ever knowing Christ? Well, let's take a look. Let's take all the riches. I mean, there's no greater statement of the riches of the blessings of salvation than this blessing in verses 3 through 14. Let's just take a look at this. And we'll just subtract the parts that are dependent completely on Christ, and we'll see what's left. Okay? We are to bless God according to this sentence because He's blessed us, verse 3. He's chosen us to be holy and blameless, verse 4. He's predestined us for adoption, verse 5. He's lavished grace on us, providing redemption and forgiveness, verse 6 to 8. He's revealed His plan to us, verse 9 and 10. And He's given us an inheritance, verse 11 to 14. Now, let's take a look at the role that Christ plays in that. Verse 3, it's in Christ that we were blessed. He chose us in Christ in verse 4. Verse 5, He predestined us for adoption through Christ. Verse 6, He's given us grace in Christ. We've been given redemption and forgiveness through the death of Christ, verses 7 and 8. And the plan of God is set into motion and purposed in Christ, verses 9 and 10. And so we were included in Christ and our hope is in Christ, verses 12 and 13. So let's just do the math here. Let's subtract the parts about Christ. And what can we say now about people who have an affection for God, a loyalty to God in their heart, toward God, but they have not committed themselves to Jesus Christ specifically? What happens when you subtract Christ from this whole picture? Well, the blessing in verse 3 is gone. The election in verse 4 is gone. There's no adoption in verse 5. There's no grace in verse 6. There's no redemption or forgiveness of sins in verses 7 and 8. The hope for inheritance is gone in verses 12 to 13. And in fact, God's entire eternal plan in verse 11 disappears altogether. Nothing's left. You subtract Christ from the gospel, you get zero. Nothing is left. It's only through Christ that we can be made holy. In fact, that's the exact phrase, it's holy and blameless, that exact phrase used again in chapter 5. Flip over to chapter 5 of Ephesians. It's talking about marriage here. It says, Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, verse 26, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the Word, and to present her to Himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. That's our phrase. You see, the only way that you can be made holy and blameless is for someone perfect to die in our place to pay the penalty that we owed for our own sin. That's the only way that we can become holy and blameless. A That's why the only two things in the Bible that are said to have been predestined, pre-planned, before the foundation of the world, is our being made holy and Jesus' death on the cross. It's essential. The moment God decided to make us holy, that decision condemned His Son to death on the cross, because that's the only way to accomplish it. All right, so take a look at verse 6. Let's move on here. Chapter 1, verse 6. The whole process of choosing us to be holy and blameless and predestining us for adoption, verse 6, is all to the praise of the glory of His grace which He lavished on us in the one He loves. God's work of choosing us for holiness and adoption calls us to praise, speak well of, His grace. We are to praise His grace. His grace is so great that actually it's not even His grace that we praise, but it's just one aspect of His grace, the glory of His grace. So it doesn't say to praise God. It doesn't even say to praise an attribute of God. It says to praise an attribute of an attribute of God. Now that is an incredible figure of speech. It just elevates God to the highest possible extreme. God is gracious. That grace is glorious. And we're to speak well of how incredibly glorious that grace is. It puts God in the highest terms. God is great, right, with all of His attributes. You just select one of those attributes and bring that down. That's not as great. It's a far lesser thing. Then you take one aspect of that one attribute, you pull that aside, that's a far lesser thing, and He calls us to praise how infinitely wonderful that little slice is. So if just the glory of His grace is worth praising, how great must the grace be? And if that's that great, how great must God be? His grace is praiseworthy to the nth power. God is all that to the nth power again. It's just the highest possible language for how great God is, and we're to praise Him. I wrestled and wrestled this week studying the subject of grace. Actually, I had already studied all this other stuff, and so I spent a whole week just studying about grace. And I felt like I was standing there at Mount Everest, and somebody handed me a backpack and said, here, load this up and take it to the people on Sunday with what you see. Just an impossible task. God's grace is such an incredibly grand topic. I'm hesitant to even speak on it all for fear that no matter what I do, my greatest ability to proclaim will end up being such an understatement and oversimplification that I'll risk doing more harm than good. Spurgeon, who was the prince of preachers, said, I am a poor, dumb dog over such a theme. I know exactly how he felt. And whatever the grandeur and greatness of God's grace is here, it's doubled by the language, because Paul literally, in the Greek, it says, the grace with which He graced us. He uses it twice. He turns the word grace into a verb. He graced us. That's the word lavished in the New Testament, the NIV. It's used only here in that verb form and in Luke 1:28. That's the only other place where it's used, where Mary is called highly favored one. Remember when the angel greeted her? It says, greetings, highly favored one. Literally, graced one. Grace is the foundational principle permeating every part of the way that God saves us, so much so that when we properly understand grace, it will excite our worship. And that's really the idea here. Now, we're really out of time. We're going to delve into this more next time, but let me just give you a quick overview of the idea of grace. In the Old Testament, the word grace referred to the granting of some pleasant thing to an inferior, motivated only by desire for that person's well-being. You got that? It's a gift from a superior to an inferior, motivated only by a desire for that person's well-being. An inferior can never show grace to his superior because you're already obligated to treat your superior as well. And grace is a favor that does never, ever arise out of an obligation but simply out of the person's goodwill towards someone. Donald Barnhouse said, love that goes upward is worship, love that goes outward is affection, and love that stoops is grace. The English word grace is generally connected with loveliness and beauty. We talk about somebody who's really graceful, and we talk about that, the beauty and loveliness of that. All that is really in the background of the Greek word in the New Testament as well. It's kind of in the background, but the primary meaning is more along the lines of giving something lovely and beautiful to an underling out of sheer goodwill. It comes from that Old Testament root. And Paul, the concept of grace is always opposed to works. He always puts it as an opposite of works. It's the most fundamental principle in salvation, God giving us what we need in the midst of our weakness. And it's used to refer to salvation, forgiveness, spiritual gifts. Literally, they're called graces. Charis is the word grace. We get our word charismatic from the word charis, grace. They're graces. The ministry that you have itself, your actual task, is called a grace. Ephesians 4, each one of us is given our own specific, unique grace in chapter 4, verse 7. In the book of Acts, grace came in the form of power from God, enablement. A person who is full of grace, so someone who is full of ability to do God's work. Everything you receive from God is a grace. Your holiness, your forgiveness, your ability to serve, your calling, your ministry, your power from God, your gifts, all of it is grace. But in this passage, the emphasis isn't so much on something that you received from God, but it's an aspect of God's character. That's the idea here. The fact that we've been given holiness and a ministry and spiritual gifts and forgiveness and redemption and power and all that says something going to be about the way God is like, what He's like, what His character is. We need to keep the graciousness of God in our salvation ever before us in our thinking. It's so easy for us to fall into thinking that our salvation was inevitable. Especially for those of us who were born into a Christian family. Oh, it's bound to happen. You know, I need to always be reminded that I'm saved only because of God's grace, which is kindness that was not incumbent upon Him to give in any way. Grace is something that, by definition, the giver has absolutely no obligation to give. God didn't have to save me. His plan would have worked just fine if He had saved someone else instead. And that person could have fulfilled whatever role my salvation is fulfilling in His plan. The result of focusing our attention on that should be praise, which is the point of this passage. We praise the glory of His grace. The glory is something... The word glory refers to that which is good about something from the perspective of the observer. So the glory of God's grace is the aspect of God's grace that we can see as being wonderful, and we respond with praise. We meditate on the grace, and out of our mouths comes praise. That brings us really full circle, all the way back to where we started in this whole thing, where we were blessing God to begin with. We start out blessing God for election and adoption, which redound to the praise of the glory of His grace. Worship that arises out of an understanding and knowledge of God is the deepest, most profound kind of worship. And I want to close with this idea. I want you to think about this for a moment. When we have visitors that come to Creekside and they're searching for a church, so many times I'll ask, what do you look for in a church? And very often they don't know. They say, I just don't know. I just kind of try. I mean, they just go from church to church and they sort of see how they feel afterwards. And they'll examine the worship and see how it hits them. And people like that tend to gravitate toward churches that have for their worship some style of music or some atmosphere that that person just happens to enjoy. They listen to the music and they take in the atmosphere and has an effect on their emotions, and they figure, well, that effect on my emotions is the measure of how good the worship is. And so the place where I have the strongest emotional experience in worshiping God must be the place that has the best worship for me. But then they go there and they find that ultimately it doesn't satisfy the longing of their soul, that longing to take delight in my Creator. So then they start shopping around some more and they become a spiritual Goldilocks, looking around for a church. And they get into the Goldilocks syndrome. Oh, this is too stuffy, too... You know, contemporary, too boring, too loud, too soft. Next church, that's too shallow, too corny. You know, and they just can't find that perfect pew, like one of the songs said. And they don't realize that how you feel when you worship is not the measure of worship. What makes great worship a great worship service is being surrounded by a crowd of people who have a deep, profound knowledge of God. And the worship that arises from those kind of people is the most pleasing to God because it's the most genuine. And instead of it being self-focused, where everyone's sitting there evaluating how much they're enjoying it and what they think, it's God-focused and everyone's thoughts are lifted up into the heavenlies. And sometimes it'll have an effect on your emotions. Other times it won't have an effect on your emotions, but it has an effect on God's emotions because it's real adoration of the living God. Praise and worship in Scripture is never connected with entertainment, although God's true children do enjoy it. In Scripture, true worship always rises from the contemplation of God's attributes and the glory of His grace and the things that are true about Him. That's why whenever we pick out these hymns, choruses, whatever we sing, we always pick ones out that talk about God and not about us, primarily. That's the secret to great worship. So that should be the effect. If for no other reason, we should focus our attention on the doctrines of election and predestination so that they cause us to respond with worship.